Well, it's a privilege to be able to celebrate Good Friday with you all. And, you know, I say celebrate, and it is a Good Friday, despite the somber and sober nature of it. You know, I was talking to someone through the week, a beautiful Christian person, who said they really don't like Good Friday. For them, it's not a Good Friday. They don't like coming to church on Good Friday because of the way we focus on the morbid nature of things, of the, you know, the horrible moments that Jesus went through. But I think, and I understand that position, but what we do when we dwell on these things is that we're actually taking time to acknowledge the extraordinary lengths that Jesus went through to show us the great love of the Father and to take our place. This is not just a morbid occasion. We don't just dwell on the, you know, the violence and the grimness for the sake of it, but because in that detail we see the great lengths that God Himself would go to and through for us, and how matchless His love is for you and for me. And this morning I want to start by asking you the question, when in the journey did Jesus really die? You know, at what point did the beginning from the end come into His life? We've read just this morning different parts of His last 24 hours. You know, did Jesus really have His fate sealed when He was arrested? Or was it when He stood before the Jewish hierarchy and was condemned and rejected, the very ones who should have identified who He was and promoted Him as their king? Was His fate sealed when they said no and they spat and beat Him? Was His death really when He came before Rome, the might and the power of the day, and they said guilty and here's a death sentence? Or was it when He actually was there on the cross and He breathed His last and He gave His spirit? The answer might seem obvious, that it's as He literally gave up His physical life, but I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a real sense in which Jesus died the moment He prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That this was the moment He gave of His life, and we're going to unpack that this morning in our passage today, which comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done." When He came back, He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then He returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Like many of you, I'm sure there's many parts of the Passion story that you find troubling, but this one for me is right at the top of the list. And I think the first reason why it's so grieves me and haunts me is we have this picture of Jesus' sorrow, the sorrow that he went through. It's so raw, it's so human. He's so vulnerable in this moment. This is the God of heaven and earth in human form, both fully God and fully man. And now we see him in his humanity, full of sorrow, overwhelmed by sadness, troubled within his soul. It's haunting because whenever we see Jesus before and after this moment, he's always so calm, cool, and collected. You know, it's whether he's facing down, staring down the Pharisees in a, you know, tete-a-tete between them, or he's going deep in Samaritan territory, the enemies of the Jews, or it's when he's facing the scorn of his hometown, or when he's sailing through storms, or mobbed by a crowd, thousands of people who are starving and searching for truth, or when he's facing legions of demons. He holds his peace, and yet here, even after this moment, as he's going to the cross, he's remarkably calm. You know, as he stands before the Sanhedrin, as he read, he's stoic. He's almost cold. He just stands there and takes what they give him. When he's in front of Pilate, being interrogated by the king of Rome, so to speak, he's bold and he's courageous. He doesn't shrink back in that moment. He speaks his truth. As he's beaten, as he's mocked, he's unflinching. When he stands on the cross, he's silent as he's hurled abuse. And yet here in the garden, he's visibly and violently and uncontrollably filled with sorrow, filled with emotion. It pours out of him uncontrollably. Why? Why is Jesus here in this moment so vulnerable, so weak in one sense? We get a clue as to why when Matthew tells us in the first verse that they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane in the Greek means an olive press. It was a place where they would harvest olives and then put them under immense pressure, crush them so that a reddish fluid would flow out that they'd use for their oil. Catch the imagery here. Red would come out of the crushing. The red would be turned into oil. Oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus in this moment, in this parallel, in the garden of crushing, is himself spiritually being crushed. He's facing the weight of the world upon his shoulders. He's so overwhelmed, he says, that I'm at the point of death, even just in this moment. Forget the cross. Forget the beatings. He's vulnerable right now in that place of death. He falls face down on the ground. It's a position well established in Scripture for being prostrate in front of someone is a lowering, is a demeaning position to be in. It's a subjugation to someone. And this is the King of Kings on his face on the ground. Why is he being crushed? Because he's facing, as he prays, what he calls the cup that I must drink. In the Old Testament, the cup was a symbol of the wrath and the judgment and the justice of God that would have to be met for the wickedness and evil and sin of the world. You know, so many people accuse, how could there be no God when all this evil and sorrow and suffering happens? Well, Jesus came to meet that. There is a God who has met that. His name is Jesus Christ. He's answered it. He's received it. Leonard Ravenhill tells the story of a woman that he met one day. He was walking down the street and he bumped into a lady who looked disheveled. Her clothes were worn out. She looked ratty. And she began to explain to him that she sometimes went to his church up the hill and she would just sit herself in the back and she felt ashamed as she was there because she didn't have anything for the offering box because She was poor, but in this moment before Ravenhill, she said, "Would you come to my house for a cup of tea?" Ravenhill said, "Oh no, I'm sorry, I've got somewhere else to be." And he went to leave, but she said to him, "No, you don't. You just don't want to come to my house because I'm poor." Feeling guilty in that moment, he relented and followed her to her house for tea, and he was horrified by what he met there. He said, "There was filth the minute you stepped in the door. The whole carpet ground area was completely a mess. There was moldy food on the benches, dishes piled high. The stench was awful." And here this woman went about, she fetched her teapot, which must have once been white, but was now stained and messy and disgusting to look at. She picked it up, she went to the sink, she grabbed a mug out of the sink. As she put that on the table, he looked in and he saw that there were still the dregs of the previous cups of tea in there. It too had stains down the side. Without boiling a kettle, she just took the teapot and began to fill the cup with the leftover tea of a previous outing. And then she handed that mug to him. She didn't have any milk to offer him, no sugar to put in it, just this disgusting tea in this cup before him. And she gave it to him. And he said, initially he shrunk back. Seeing him shrink back, she said, "No, drink it." And he said, at the moment she said that, he was transported to the garden. And he saw Jesus being called to drink this cup. Jesus, the Son of God, try and grasp this. Jesus is pure. This Jesus is holy. He's blameless. He's never once put a foot wrong. Everything he does is to please the Father. He is the essence of holiness and purity in all the world and all the heaven and all the earth. And yet now he's being asked to drink what is filthy and disgusting. All of our sin, all of my sin, all of yours. All the things that are wrong, our pride, our selfishness, our anger, every lie we've ever told, every act of violence, things that send people to prison, disgusting, disgraceful things. All the wrong that comes from the sinful is in this cup. And the Father asks him to drink. He sets it out before him and says, "Now, son, this is the time to drink. Drink it so that the punishment and the wrath and the justice that needs to right the wrongs can be borne by you and not by your brothers and sisters." It fills him to the point of sorrow at death. It's why we can understand why Isaiah in chapter 53, as he sees the day of the Savior, he sees Jesus and he calls him a man of sorrow. He doesn't just say he's a man of sorrow. He says he's the one who carried our sorrows. That word "carried" means heavy load. He's got the weight of the world, all of our sorrows on him in this one moment, and it's crushing him. What a Savior. What a glorious King. Most people, most kings, most rulers, most authorities lord it over their people. This one gives everything for his. He's in the olive press. He's being crushed. Make matters worse, he faces this time alone. I know there's an interesting study that's been done by researchers in the University of Virginia, and what they wanted to see is if pain was more bearable by having a friend nearby during an excruciating time. In particular, they wanted to see how the brain reacted to the prospect of pain, whether it behaved differently if a person faced the threat of pain alone or holding a stranger's hand or holding the hand of someone they trusted. They ran tests on dozens of pairs and found consistent results that showed that when a person was alone or holding a stranger's hand while anticipating a shock, the regions of the brain that process danger lit up. But when holding the hand of a trusted person, the brain relaxed. The comfort of a friend's presence made the pain seem more bearable. Jesus takes his three closest friends into the garden with him, but they can't offer him the comfort that he needs. Three times he catches them falling asleep. And in the Bible, whenever something is mentioned three times, there's a bigger point at play. There's an emphasis being made. It's not just these disciples that have failed him. It's you and I as humanity. And you know, we could ask before we judge them for their own actions, we could ask ourselves, does the Lord ever catch us asleep on his watch? You know, have we ever failed him in this hour of need? There's a contrast between Jesus, who remains faithful while the weight of the world is on his shoulders, and then the disciples and you and I in his place. He bore our loneliness so that we could be convicted of the sureness of the knowledge that because he suffered that, we can now know with a full assurance that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He remained present. He remained faithful when no one else does. He's our companion to the end. As he faces the sorrow, as he bears it alone, we see his response to the cup that he's being asked to drink, and his response is perfect obedience. It's obedience. In verse 39, he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And some translators say it's actually him saying, "Since it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus doesn't want to drink this cup in his flesh, in his desires, in his will. He doesn't want to do it. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about that. This is a sliding doors moment. What happens to us if Jesus doesn't go to the cross? If he doesn't bear our sorrow? If he doesn't suffer in our place? If he doesn't receive the humiliation? What if he said to the Father, "Okay, this has been a great joke, Lord, but it's time for me to go home now"? Or if he decides he's going to go a different way, "I am the Lord of heaven and earth. I'm going to set myself up for the rest of this life. I'm going to give myself the good life. I'm going to raise a family and, you know, become king and just have a great time while I'm here, and then I'll go to heaven someday when my physical body wears out." What happens if he does that? He could have done that. A few verses later in Matthew 26, 53, Jesus is arrested and he says to his disciples, "I could call on my Father and he will at once pour out at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." 12 legions of angels is 72,000 individual angels. God would have sent angels to deliver Jesus from this suffering if he had asked him to. In John 10, he says, "I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me." In other words, if Jesus wanted to, he could have avoided this fate. Where would that leave you and me? You know, sometimes as Christians, we take for granted that this was a plan long held in the heart of God, and so it was just a normal part of what had to happen, that Jesus had to come, he had to suffer, he had to die in my place, and I now reap the benefit of that. But catch in this moment the profound nature of what Jesus does. He could have said, "No, let them deal with the consequences of what they've done. They're the ones who have said to you, Father, not your will, but ours be done." And the Father, being one with the Son, would have let him do it. There's a what-if moment here. There's a what-if moment for each one of you in your own lives. Where would you be without Jesus today? Where would you be? Not just for this life, although I can tell you from my own experience, if I didn't have Jesus today in my life, I don't know where I'd be. But Jesus in eternity. Where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be if he'd chosen to do his own thing? If for those of you who don't know him, see that this is a choice. He said, I will do it. I want to do it. Because as we go on, he says, yet not as I will, but as you will. The truth is that those are the most wonderful words this world has ever heard. Not what I will as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world, but as the Father wills, so as the Father wills. Because the Father doesn't want you and I to live this life alone. He doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to bear sorrow. So he put it all on Jesus. And Jesus, as he prays the first time, says, if it is possible, since it is possible, take it away. When he discovers that it's not possible in the Father's eyes, in the Father's wisdom and knowledge of the plan of salvation, his prayer changes. He says, if it is not possible, your will be done. You know, there's something incredible that happens here. It's a complete reversal of what happens in another garden in the biblical story, in the Garden of Eden, where man had said to the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, it doesn't matter what blessings you give me, it doesn't matter the goodness you give me, it doesn't matter the provision you've made for me, forget about the glory of what you've invited us into. Father, not your will, but ours be done. But here in this moment, Jesus puts it right. If he doesn't, you and I are still dead in our sins. You and I are still separate from God. You and I still await a torment in eternity. Hell, darkness, separation from the Father forever. We have no life, we have no future, we have no hope. We're slaves to the sin, we're slaves to our ignorance, and yet Jesus puts it right. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Because he is perfectly obedient at this critical moment, he never puts a step right. It's actually what qualifies him to be the sinless, spotless, unblemished Lamb that could be sacrificed so that all the sin of the world could be put upon his shoulders. Because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, as it pointed towards this day, what God required for the atonement of sin in the Old Testament was that a pure and unblemished lamb, spotless and perfect in all its form, would be put on the altar. And as it was put on the altar, so the hands of the sinner would be placed on the lamb, and as the lamb sat there was this understanding that the sin of me, this dirty person, goes onto the pure lamb. And then the pure lamb, as the sin is transferred onto it, is killed and blood is shed, because blood is where the life is. And for me to receive life, the penalty must be taken by another. And so there's this exchange as Jesus actually cures the problem of sin. Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 says it this way. Sorry, chapter 5 says, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a great exchange that takes place. Every part of myself that I know is wrong, that causes me guilt, that causes me shame, that causes me anxiety and pain, I can put that on Jesus, and then I receive from him righteousness and life. He takes death, he takes the wrath, and I get life and pardon. There's a great exchange. He takes on our filth, we take on his purity through his Holy Spirit, his blood that cleanses. This is why it's a Good Friday. You know, and as we approach the communion table this morning, I want us to see with fresh eyes the significance of the body and the cup we participate. Jesus drank of this cup. And we remember that he drank the cup so that we wouldn't have to. He gave of his body and his blood so that we could have life. And he did it not so that you and I, please, this isn't to put shame and guilt on us. That's the whole reason Jesus did this, was to remove that from us. But we move through these things to understand the great love of the Father, the great love of the Son, that he would do this and take our place that we might live and respond in trust ourselves with the Christ-like heart, Father, not my will, but yours be done. To see that that is the path of salvation, to see that that is the path of glory. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray before we come to the cup. 1 Corinthians 11 says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So I'm going to encourage you to just take a moment of silence and consider how you respond to Jesus today. How have you responded to Jesus today? Does what he has gone through just go in one ear and out the other? Does what he's been through just make you feel like a victim? I didn't ask you to do it. Not relevant for me. Does it grieve you? Does it bring gratitude? For those of us who have said yes to Jesus in the past, let me ask you, how are you going with not my will, but yours be done? Because the true journey of discipleship is to follow Jesus. His heart and his behavior in you will be, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to minister to our hearts, minister to our minds, meet us where we're at.